Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
We're going to be in Acts. We're going to be in Acts 4. We're kind of in this bit of a series, and I want to preface it with a couple things, but we're in a series right now. We're talking about, it's called Greater Things, and what is it that God can do in our presence, because we do believe that we serve a God who is constantly moving and active and living, right? We're not worshiping a statue of someone who lived and died and is never again. But we believe that God is active and moving in his people and in his church. We are together his church. And so in that conviction and in that belief, we also believe that God can do more than he has done. That's not to lessen what he has done. But we believe, I mean, even Jesus kind of taught us this, right? When he was talking to his disciples, he even said, you're going to do greater things than I've ever done, right? Not that I couldn't, because I'm going to do it through you. So I have the power to do it, and now you're going to operate in that power when I leave, and so you're going to actually do even greater things. If we trust the translators and the writers of the Bible, that was nearly a direct quote from Jesus himself. And so we believe that what God did, has done, is great. But we believe God can do even greater things. He's not limited. There is a physical limit to Friar Dixon, all right? I'll tell you, when I was younger, I used to compete in strength competitions. And there was a physical limit at which my body would say no more. This is as strong as you're going to get. This is as fast as you're going to get. You're not getting any stronger, any faster than you are right now, no matter how much you work. And I've talked to people who are older than me, and they've told me that that's true. No matter how much you work out, you can only be in, there's a limit to what our bodies can do. And some of it is different for each of us, right? But God does not operate with those limits. There is no limit to God, and he can do greater and greater and greater things. And one day we will know that fully. And today we're kind of looking at it kind of dimly, right? Like Paul says, like we're kind of just seeing parts and bits and pieces. But we believe that God can do even greater things than what he has done. So that's what this series has been about. And we also want to acknowledge that. And as we acknowledge that, we know there's some tent poles through which God can do these things. But we know there's some tentpole things that God isn't going to move away from, right? He's not going to do something that's less loving, okay? Right? Now, there are things that we sometimes see as, well, God didn't care for me because I lost a loved one. I didn't get a promotion. I didn't marry the girl of my dreams or the man of my dreams or whatever. Sometimes we feel that internally, and then we know that God is greater, that God is better, that God has a plan. We see that played out through the story of Job. And as he's arguing with his friends, there's this idea that, you know, God is in control, and who are we to question that? Because he does see the full picture, and we only see a part of that picture. And so there are times where we're in that, but in our most lucid moments and when we really think the most clearly that we can possibly think as human beings about God, we know that God is big and he can do great things. But we also know that God is loving, and so he's not going to move away from that love. Even at times when it doesn't feel like love to us, we know that it is loving. And many of us have walked through those times. There have been times of grief that in its core, it doesn't feel loving. And that's if we have our mind wrapped in a temporal kind of setting, and it's only here and now that matter, and this is the only thing that really... But when we kind of think through things eternally, then we think, no, God does love me. Like, I haven't lost anything. I just don't get to experience it right now or get to be with that person right now. And, and that's our hope. You know, Natalie and I have had the unfortunate experience of holding two babies that share our DNA that had no life in their bodies. And, you know, our hope in that is that one day that we will. Like, we don't get to experience them now. We never got to see them grow up. We never got to see them smile or take their first words or even their first breath. But our hope is that that's not lost, right? And so that's all of our hope, right? That whenever we lose anyone, that's special to us, or whenever we, like, that's not done. And so when we can think of it just in these temporal kind of framework that we understand and see, and it makes sense, it's not to negate any of us because we're human, and that's just kind of, but when we can step back and look through it through eternal eyes, we know that even that thing that felt unloving, God is loving because he's provided a way to experience that eternally, which is fantastic. And so as a church, as we're setting tent poles out, we know that there's tent poles that we can't get away from. One of those is love. One of those is also unity, the love and unity piece, and we pulled it out. I'm not going to flesh it all out together today because we've done it. We can go back and listen to the podcast, but those were two that Jesus inextricably tied to his kingdom being revealed was how well we did those two things, love and unity. Two places in John where Jesus specifically said, as you do this, or if you do this, then people will see who you are, who I am, what the kingdom of God looks like. But then there's other things that when we take those kind of things into perspective, we also know that God is within all of those things. And so we talked about prayer, how essential that is. And we also talked about forgiveness and mercy. And so we know as a church, we can't move away from prayer. We can't function well at all as a church because we can't really get the unity piece if we don't do the forgiveness and mercy piece. And then, so those were kind of four tent poles that we set. And then we've been talking through some other things. And last week we talked about how we're not alone on this journey, that God sends us out into the world, but he doesn't send us as people without power, without ability. We have the Holy Spirit who moves and works in our lives and empowers us to do whatever it is he's called us to do. So none of us can cop out and say, God, I'm not going to do that because I'm not good at that, or I don't have that resource, or I don't have, you do. Like, God's not going to call you something to something that he cannot provide because he's told us he's given us his Holy Spirit. And so that we talked about that a little bit last week. And so this week, where we're going to settle is in Acts 4. But before we do that, one of the things that we do well as a body of believers, as a church here in this part of Easley, we do really good job of loving each other and being accepting of anyone who walks in doors, and that's fantastic. And I know there's things that happen within the lifeblood of the church because I know who you are and how you guys respond to any area of need. I've seen it, and I've been witness to it, and I've been a recipient of it as well. I mean, you guys have done that through births and through deaths, and some of those births I've been blessed have been mine. And, you know, my wife is praying for more. I'm praying that God gives her wisdom. So we may have more, you know, who knows, sometime in the future. But, you know, and at some time I'm certain that death will be part of it. I've seen how you guys give. And so when we have need as a church, I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we have those needs is just because you guys don't know that they exist. And so I just want to really quickly tell you guys some areas of need and some areas to serve that you may not know about. And some of you do. And honestly, as I look around, a lot of you guys are involved in these. But I'm just going to name them because they may be places that you can lean into. Because what's true is if we share a burden, then it's easy for all of us, right? Rather than, you know, one or two people pulling a burden. And so here's just some five ways, and it's really, as I try to think through, it's the only five ways I know that you can be involved in the life of Mosaic Church and as we function, but we want everybody to be involved in the mission of God and what he's doing. So this is kind of outside of that. This is kind of specifically for how things operate within this building and for this church. But there's five ways. Most of them are Sunday morning. In fact, all of them are. One of them is we have every Sunday morning, one of you lovely people are gracious enough to bring food for my kids to eat. It feels like they're the only ones eating it because every time I go back there, they're the only ones I see. But I know, like, the rest of you guys enjoy it. And so that is a place that if you're not serving where you can serve. And Tracy Gudger, I don't see my seat in the back. Is she in the back? Yeah. So she kind of heads that up as far as, so if you want to serve us in that way, and you've been blessed by that service and you want to serve in that way, see Tracy. Let her know, hey, put my name on the rotation. I'd be happy to do that. The second one is back there where Bill's at this morning. There's a computer that sits there, and he runs all the stuff that we see on the TVs that help you guys sing the words. And if you didn't bring your Bible, see the scripture. And that's a way to serve us on Sunday mornings. And it's really easy, and I can give you a five-minute crash course. Or we'll hire a 10-year-old to come in and show us how to do it, because they'll just figure it out, right? So that's one way. That's an easy way. You're still in worship, right? But you can, you know, serve us in that way. The team up here is one way. If you have gifts of singing or musical skills, this is a way to serve the body of Christ. The nursery, right? We have kids. Some mornings are more than others, so we're always prepared. And so we have people who are always back there willing and ready to serve our kids and my kids specifically, because they're the ones who are always here every Sunday, and then it grows and swells depending on the rest of the crowd. But that's one way to serve. And we're going to have more babies in here shortly, at least with Alyssa and Wallace, when they're able to bring Jason around and to see us and hang out with us. You'll have a little baby to hold. So you want to get in line for that now, okay? Because if you come in when you see the baby, you're just like, man, this is a cute baby. I want to hold him. Hey, I want to serve nursery today. You will be beat off with a stick, because the ladies who are already on that will want that. I say responsibility, but they see it as a privilege there. Yeah, see there? It would be a responsibility to me, but that's why. I'm telling all this because everybody serves in a different way, and if someone has to go to the nursery, it would be out of responsibility. I got to go do this so this kid does not stick his finger in a light socket or whatever, not because I necessarily want to. So God bless people like you, Miss Esther, who love doing that. And then the last way is, you may or may not know this, but there are about five couples / individuals who clean the church weekly. And so that's an area where you can serve if you're willing to come in. And it's like a rotation of once every 2 months is the way it works out right now. And the more people will be even less. If that's the way you want to serve, we would love to have you do that, because it just is even less weeks that we have to engage in that. So those are five ways that I know. Well, only one of them actually, cleaning, you can't do on Sunday, because it needs to have already been done. But Those are ways that you can serve, and I just don't do a good enough job of putting that out there, so there you go. But as we're looking, as we even talk about that kind of stuff, that's ways that we can serve one another. And I think that I think service in a lot of ways is at the heart of where we're going this morning a little bit. So I just want to read to you a little bit of Acts. Most of us know Acts 1, right? Jesus gives some kind of final words to his disciples, and he's taken up in the sky. And then really the only other thing that happens that we know of is they choose a disciple to replace Judas, right? In Acts 2, most of us know that very well, okay? That's the day of Pentecost. We're going to celebrate that sometime in late May as a church worldwide. There's a church calendar worldwide that kind of generally moves us as a body. And most of us only, you know, engage it on Easter and Christmas. But there is a church-wide calendar that kind of marks these things. And the day of Pentecost Sunday is celebrated about 6 weeks after Easter, and about 7 weeks after Easter, actually. And that'll be sometime in late May. But the day of Pentecost, that's Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. Peter gives up and gives this great sermon. Really, he's just explaining, here's what's happening. God promised it, and so I'm going to kind of walk you through that. And then it says 3,000 people were added to their number. In Acts 3, this is the part where Peter and John are in front of, well, first they're talking to the beggar, walks, asks for money as they're going in, and they said, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we'll give to you. And so they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The guy's ankles become strong. He walks in. People are amazed because they realized who this guy is, that he was the crippled beggar who had been asking for money every day as they walked into the temple. And so people are amazed, and it gives Peter and John and the other disciples a chance to again proclaim the good news of the gospel. So then we get to Acts 4. Acts 4, the religious leaders kind of question them. It's like, what's up? And then they threaten to put them in jail, but then one of the guys speaks up and says, well, that may not be a good idea. And so what they instruct them to do is just never speak of Jesus again to their number. And then we get down. So, well, they spoke of Jesus again. More people added to their number. And then we get down to the very end of Acts 4, and he says these words, and I want us to read starting in verse 32 of Acts 4. It says this: all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had with great power. The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from their sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And then it gives us a brief little story of one who did that, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he had owned and brought the money and put it all at the apostles' feet. We want to focus this morning on verse 32. It says, because we read the outflow of that, right? Like we read like what happened. They figured out a way to end poverty amongst their group, right? Nobody had tons of excess, but nobody had need. And they were willing to say, it's okay to not have the excess as long as my brother or sister is in need. That's not a normal thing. We don't typically do that. Even in that culture, like we can say, well, the American culture is consumer-driven and that would never happen today. And you may be right. We are definitely consumer-driven in a lot of ways. But what we can say, without getting into a dialogue about should we pool all of our stuff or not or getting that kind of stuff, what we do know is that does not happen naturally because that wasn't unique or something that the Jewish community did inherently. It was a surprising and shocking thing. So what we know is that God moved powerfully through this group of people. That it was the Holy Spirit of God that transformed their life that led them to this place. Now, if we follow that as the formula for having a big church, it may work, it may not. That's what we like to do. We like to formalize things, systematize things, say, how do we get, we like what we see at the end of Acts 4, so how do we get there? Okay, we'll just sell all our stuff and we'll do that. Now, I don't think there's a formula. Well, these guys weren't following a formula. They were following the Holy Spirit of God who was leading them down this road and saying, here's what, and they were just being obedient to that. In fact, we see the breaking of that in Acts 5, right? Ananias and Sapphira, that was broken. They wanted it to be like a formula, so they said, well, we're going to sell our stuff and look like everybody else too. They weren't following the Holy Spirit. They were following their own desires, and as a result, struck fear in the hearts of the church, which I would agree. I would be scared. But we see the outflow of what's happening as these people are following Christ, but there's a little phrase at the very beginning of it. And I'm not kidding you when I say this has never happened to me before, ever. I don't know that it'll ever happen again. I'll let you guys know as I end near the end of my life if it ever happens again. But as I was praying through, direction and kind of where we're moving this week, I was coming at a loss, quite honestly. And Tuesday night, I fell asleep. Now, my group on Sunday nights is reading through Acts right now, but we're on Acts 3 this week. So it's been a while since I've read Acts 4. But for some reason, I woke up Wednesday morning with this line from Acts 32 and this sense that this is kind of where we need to go. And I've never done that before, but this line, all the believers were of one heart and mind. That resonates through Scripture. That's applicable from this point on, but it resonates throughout Scripture. All the believers were together. They had one heart and mind. Can you imagine? I don't know how many people were in here, 40, 50, 50 people in Pickens County all had one heart and one mind towards what God was doing and just focused on that. That's what we're moving. That's what we want as a church body. That's why I think a lot of churches are ineffective. And I've been a part of them. Because everybody has different agendas and different reasons for wanting things. And, you know, some the church starts something and, you know, five people don't like it. And so these five people are dissenters. And, you know, everybody else is like, man, well, I just wish these guys would leave. And, you know, that's not a healthy kind of church environment, but I've lived it. I've seen it. I've watched it function from a lay position and from a leadership position. I've seen it. That didn't happen with this early church, and it was actually a pretty large group, right? By this point, there are about 5,000 people. They were all of one heart and mind. I can't imagine what it would look like if 50 people were like that, much less 5,000. But I think that begins to unlock a little bit of what opened up the doors for the Holy Spirit to move through them. It's not that God doesn't want to move in our lives. It's a lot of times that we're actively blocking it. Because if we're being truthful, we want church to look like what we want it to look like, or we want the mission to look like what we want it to look like, or we want, and I'm as guilty of that as, I'm probably more guilty of that as anybody. Rather than just saying, what is God calling us to? Let's all just be about that. Whatever that is. So what I want to do is look at a couple instances in the Old Testament very quickly about what God can do through his people when they have one heart and mind. And so I'm not going to flip there just for time's sake. But remember in Genesis, you can go and read, I'll give you the reference, Genesis 11, 1 through 9. There's this little instance of these people who all got together. So let's build a tower. We're going to build a tower all the way to heaven. We're going to get to God. And they start doing it. And God looks down and says, they're doing it. We're going to have to confuse this a little bit. Because, well, actually, I'm going to flip there because I don't want to jack it out of context, nor do I want to misquote it. But Genesis 10, 11. Now, the whole world had one language and one common speech, and moved. And as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar. We'll say that's how it's pronounced. And they settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly and use the bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered all over the face of the earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. God looks and says, the people have this one commonality. Nothing will be impossible for them. But they weren't necessarily following God. What did they want to do? They wanted to build a tower so that they got the glory, that they were known. So God said, we're going to confuse this. Changed up their languages, scattered them across the face of the earth. That's a story we know as the Tower of Babel. But God comes down and acknowledges people have this singularity about themselves. Nothing is impossible. We see it again in Judges 7, which I won't flip there. But Judges 7, there's this famous story of this guy who was leading an army. His name was Gideon. You remember Gideon? Gideon was the guy. If you don't remember his name, you likely have heard parts of the story at some point. Gideon was the guy who had a big army. And God said, get it smaller. So he weeded out some men by the way they drank water. And he weeded out other men through other criteria until he got down to 300. 300 men going up a big army. But there was this idea that I don't need a big group of people. I need people who are bought in to what we're doing. How many of you imagine, and I know a lot of the guys I'm looking out at served in the military at some point in their life. How many of you know if you go into a battle and the guy says, I want to take as few people as possible and we're not going to kind of deal with oil and fire and we're going to break around them with lanterns, jars filled with oil and fire, and we're going to break them. And that's going to be our battle plan. It's hard to follow a guy into battle. That's his battle plan. But these 300 men believed that God had spoken through Gideon. God told them to do this, so they did it. And what happened? God brought about a great victory that day. with one heart, one mind, one vision, the people, God did great things through them. The last one I'll bring up, because we could go through a lot. But the last one I'll just bring up, just because it's one of the stories I love, is Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah? He was sent back by the Babylonian king and said, you're going to go back to Jerusalem. And as he goes back to Jerusalem, God gives him this vision to rebuild it and to rebuild the wall, to fortify the city again. And this is in Nehemiah 4, where there's a story of these two guys. I don't remember their names completely. Sambalat and somebody else. And they come to him, and they're like riling him up. So, what are you doing? Are you building this back? You're not doing the right thing. We're going to come beat you up. We're going to tear down your wall. We're going to take care of you. Nehemiah had a group of men and women who believed in the vision that God had given him and said, we're going to follow this. So much so that while they're building, it said they held a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, right? That they worked with one hand and held a sword in the other while they carried materials they carried with one hand and a weapon in the other. They were willing to work one-handed to defend the city because they believed it was what God had called them to do. And as a result of these people doing this, Jerusalem was rebuilt. Amazing things can happen. We have one heart and mind. And we see examples of in Scripture where when people have one heart and mind against God, they can still do great things, right? So God come down and said, we're going to disturb this. Because if they have this, there's nothing they won't be able to accomplish. I want them to accomplish what I want them to accomplish. Like, I want them to be in my will in doing that. And so we see other examples where they are. But we know that this idea from Acts 4, they were of one heart and mind that unlocked some potential for them. So we see in Scripture where this is true. We certainly know it's true in the New Testament because we see how it happened in the early church. They were of one heart and mind. They were growing in number. They were helping each other. They were serving each other. They were loving each other. They had influence everywhere. They had one heart and mind. But we also see examples where, you know, that wasn't the case. So we know that it's true. What I want us to be honest about here for just for a few minutes as we, and then we're going to kind of wrap up in Hebrews 12. But for a few minutes, what I want us to do is talk about and just be honest with what keeps us from accomplishing that. The things that God wants us to accomplish, the things that we can do, what keeps us from that? What keeps us from having the one heart and mind? Because you can read those stories and say, man, that's great. I want to do that too. There's been plenty of times in my life I've gone to a retreat, I've gone to a camp, I've gone to whatever, come home, fired up, woo, let's do it. It doesn't pan out the way I want it to all the time. What keeps us? So we can read this in Scripture and say, yeah, this is great, let's do it. Yeah, one heart and mind. What keeps us from really accomplishing it? No, what did you say?
I said self.
Self. You know, that's exactly where we're, yeah. No, yeah. Yeah, no, that's great. Thank you, Teresa. It is self. I mean, it mostly boils down to selfishness, right? Because the thing that keeps us from accomplishing the greatness is the lack of the unity of what we want to do. And so all the things that I wrote down wrap themselves up in just selfishness. You know, one of the things I wrote down as I was thinking through this, like what keeps me from doing it, is a lot of times I want to be right. I would much rather be right than be unified. What does that do? That builds up my self-worth, right? It builds up my importance. It builds up who I am if I'm right. Many of you, if you're married, you realize that if you're going to be unified at some point, you're going to have to say I'm wrong in an argument, even if you're right, or even if you feel like you're right, for the sake of unity. And a lot of times when couples go through big, lengthy times of disagreement, it's usually because neither side wants to come and say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, this doesn't matter. Let's move past it. But we feel good once we get to that place. Like, it doesn't feel bad. I've had to do that in my life. And when you get to that place, it's like, man, it feels good because what felt worse then having to say I'm sorry is the tension that was there, right? Like the dissent, the disagreement, the not talking, the whatever it is, that felt worse. And so at some point, just saying I'm sorry and making sure that's reconciled feels a lot better than ever it would have been right. But a lot of times I want to be right. And so what? How does that play itself out? I mean, if we're honest, how does that play itself out? I mean, today, in today's society, we have social media. And all of us have opinions about stuff, right? And so a lot of times we would rather just post whatever we wanted to on social media because we want to be right. We think our viewpoint is right. We, you know, whatever. Without ever realizing, really, what society has done in the right and wrongness, in the polarization of society, is it pits groups against each other. And so if I'm right here, it's not that I can just have a disagreement and we'll still be friends and move on. It's that that other side is completely wrong. And this is what the news media has done to us. Like, you know, Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, you name it. There is not a good one, right? They all pit two sides against each other and demonize the other side. The problem with that is there are people sitting in this room who disagree politically, who may be upset, angry, mad, whatever, at whatever it is that you post on social media. And so it starts to cause division. And we would rather be right and say, yeah, well, I know what's right about it. I mean, this week, obviously the hot topic has been gun control, right? I want to be right about gun control. So I'm going to post this because this is a really sarcastic and kind of pithy and whatever shot back at the other side. I didn't type it, so I'm in the clear. I just, you know, I just liked it. I just reposted it. I just whatever. I didn't do it. I would never do such a thing. Somebody's going to get mad about that, right? And you can say, oh, these people are snowflakes. They're sensitive, whatever. Until it happens against your side, and then you're like, man, that person, why'd they put that? Right? It happens on both sides. I've seen it. I live on both worlds, right? I mean, I straddle the fence. I mean, there's some issues that I... And the reality is, many times within our congregation, and this is true for even a small church like Mosaic, there are people on both sides of that same thing. There are Democrats or Republicans. There are people who believe in gun control. There are people who may agree with you on one side politically and disagree with you on the other, you know, the other way. And that's great. Social media posts is not a dialogue. Social media posts is a shot across the fence and running back, right? So sometimes we'd rather be right about that, and we don't care about the dissension that it causes. And I think that we all know it when we step back from it, but Jesus doesn't endorse any political party, right? I mean, even we think about the issues that are facing today, like Angie came to me, I don't know, like maybe probably a year ago, maybe not quite a year ago, said, Friar, I'm really passionate about the abortion issue, and I really want us to kind of do some stuff. And we brought this initiative, the baby bottles, and kind of helped with the contribution from you guys and other churches and people around the area. The Palmetto, what's it called? Piedmont Women's Center. I thought Palmetto didn't sound right. Was able to buy some imaging equipment that was going to help. And I said, that's great. But one of the things I would love to bring that conversation is if we're going to be pro-life, let's be pro-life, which means being anti-death, right? How many of you guys believe Jesus is anti-death, right? He came to die so that he could destroy death, right? Death does not conquer us any longer. Jesus is anti-death. I would like for us to talk about what the death penalty looks like, okay? Like if we're going to be pro-life, let's be pro-life all the way from the womb to the tomb, as it is said. And so there's two different sides of that subject, right? I mean, I grew up in a Republican household. You guys, if you guys want to know how Republican the household I grew up in was, my dad ran the upstate portion of Strom Thurmond's campaign for his last election. That's Republican, my friends. Okay, trust me. And I got a cool story about how Strom Thurmond helped me get to China. Ask me a different time. However, I was able to see, like, growing up, like, I'd go door knocking with my dad. They took me to political rallies. Like, I saw it. And so I know both sides. I mean, I know the viewpoint. Like, I know if you're Republican, I mean, I got mailers. You may remember this. Remember in the 90s, some group, I don't remember what it was. Maybe it was Falwell's group, or I don't remember whose group it was, used to give, like little inserts that you could put in a bulletin or put on people's windows at churches to say, here's who to vote for. And they were all Republican, right? And they were all anti-abortion, but pro-death penalty. They were all, you know, small government and all the stuff that Jesus doesn't care about. Jesus doesn't care about how our government's run. He's like, I got a bigger government, right? You're not following a donkey or an elephant. You're following a lamb. And so no matter where you fall down on either one of these sides of the issue, there's a way where we can engage in loving and open conversation and disagree and agree to disagree. There's also a way to just throw pot shots over a fence and just make somebody angry, and that just causes division. Sometimes we can't even fathom someone who thinks differently than us. Like, I remember, honestly, and this is when I knew there was a problem, when someone thought differently than me, I thought to myself, how can that person even be a Christian? I was younger. I'm talking about as I was coming of age, and I was, you know, like, how in the world is that person? Like, how can they believe it? I remember the first time someone had a chat with me about a different theological viewpoint. I thought, dude, how can you even believe? I mean, this was older. I was in seminary. I was like, you really believe that? Like, that's apostasy. You know, like, that's not even. Sometimes we can't even fathom someone who thinks differently than us. And I think the whole thing it boils down to is when we do that, we don't see the value in the unity of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we would rather be about ourselves. We would rather be selfish. We would rather be right than to be unified. And when we have that thought, and when we begin to operate that way, then we don't have that unity. We can't build that tower. We can't conquer that kingdom. We can't do that thing that God wants to do in us. Because he's still like, well, I got to fight through this unity first. So that's what I want to do first. Because Jesus said, if they have this, then other people will know. And I think if the Holy Spirit's going to work in us, he would rather work in one of those things where people are going to see that he's real. And so he's going to continue just to work in that unity. Like, let's get that settled. How many of you know you got to build the foundation of the house before you can build the walls? We all want to have a roof free of rain, but you can't have that roof if there is no foundation. So as the Holy Spirit's working through his people, he's like, they don't have the foundation of unity and love. We got to work on that. How are we going to get past that to do the greater things? A lot of times it's us focusing on our own kingdom and not God's kingdom. And we're actually, Heather's going to lead us in a song, and you guys may not have ever heard it before. You have heard it. It's part of Psalms 23. Or is it the Lord's Prayer? Which one are you doing? Psalm 23. But it's this idea that God is provided for us, that God's kingdom is expansive. And it paints this beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. And when we see those pictures, and when we think of Psalms 23, we see this serene kind of feeling that God's going to, as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear any evil because God's going to be with me. His kingdom is that good, but a lot of times we're like, I don't really want God's kingdom. I just want to be right. I'd rather be a little friar's kingdom. And as soon as we have that thought, it begins to eat us. It begins to break down unity. It begins to break down the love that we have for other people. Because I can't love myself while I'm loving other people. That's a hard thing to do. And so probably a better operation is just to love the creation that God's given us, the people he's given us, and let God care for the loving, right? Let's wrap ourselves up in the love that God already gives us. Spent more time than I wanted to on that, and that ding was the fact that I need to move on. But I want to wrap up today, because there's this idea that I presented, or that scripture has presented that I've just kind of talked about a little bit, that we can do immeasurable stuff with unity. The believers back in this time, we all look back and say, this is how I want my church to function. That was like one of the key phrases. They were following the Holy Spirit, and they were of one heart and mind. And we've seen examples through Scripture of what God can do through His people with one heart and mind, but yet we know that's a fact. There are other things that I didn't get to that I even had written down, but I don't want to keep taking time, but I do want to get to Hebrews 12. So hear these words, the writers of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, because this gets back to the idea that sometimes we're chasing our kingdom instead of God's kingdom, and we need to have our focus on God's kingdom. This is one reason I believe Jesus set this meal and said, every time you eat, remember me. So we do it symbolically on Sundays, but I think he was getting at every single time you sit down to share a meal. Remember, you need to think of it that often because it's going to get crowded out from your mind by everything else. But the writer of Hebrews tells us where Jesus' focus was. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How many of you guys know it feels a little embarrassing, feels a little shameful, it feels a little defeated to just say, you're right, I'm wrong, let's just move on. That's hard to do because it means we didn't win. Think of everything Jesus scorned and threw off just because he knew, like, it has nothing about being right. Because Jesus could have stood up and said, no, I'm right, I really am the Messiah, let me prove it. And open their eyes like Peter and James and John, when they saw the transfiguration, they could see Moses and Abraham chatting and said, oh my goodness, we need to, or I think it was Moses and Elijah, thank you, about said Josiah. It was not King Josiah, but it was Elijah. And they were chatting and said, let's build altars. Like they saw this. Jesus could have opened their eyes where they saw the heavenly realm pulled back. He could have been right. He knew it was better what he had to do. And so what he had to do, he didn't even worry about because he knew what was happening to his body was going to bring about immeasurable joy so that we could get to that thing that I was talking about earlier, right? Jesus defeated death. We don't have to look at things in our temporal world. We can look outside of that. He scorned the shame of that because he knew what was coming. Each of us must ask ourselves what is more important, me, my kingdom, my viewpoint, my plan, or God's kingdom? Are we going to have this mind of Jesus who's just going to throw away everything else and say, man, it doesn't matter if church looks the way I want it to. It doesn't matter if we sing the songs I want to sing. It doesn't matter if we paint, if we put the color carpet on this stage that I want or not. You know, somebody asked me this morning, so I was like, let's just go with this. So if you don't like it, it's my fault. But it doesn't matter if you don't like it. Like, can we get to that point where it's like, none of this matters. All that matters is the kingdom of God coming here on earth as it is in heaven. Can we be people who, if that's our vision, 50 people just say, man, it doesn't matter how we do it. I care less how we do it. Let's just see God's kingdom come here in Pickens County as it is in heaven. That had to be fantastic. So I'm not saying I have all the keys, but I know here's some barriers. And even if we know these are barriers, maybe we can at least start to work on them with each other. What we can accomplish when our focus is on God's kingdom is not ours is like excites me. But it has to be a daily reminder because most days I want it to be what I want. I want God's kingdom to be what I want, right? Like I just like, God, if you could just align your will with me, it would be great. That's how I operate most days. That's how I have to fight against that. And so daily we have to remember. We're coming to this table. We're remembering what Jesus did and why he did it. He threw off all the shame so that he could get to the good stuff. Let's throw off all of our disagreements, all the things that separate us, all the things that tear us apart, because there is a world who is trying to do that. And let's just like celebrate the kingdom of God and be cool. Like I may have a different viewpoint than you guys. You guys may have a different viewpoint than me. Natalie may have a different viewpoint on me. She likes the Tar Heels, for goodness sakes. But let's move forward in unity, in love, with prayer, with mercy and forgiveness. The people of God, because our vision is to see the kingdom of God come. Now, I'm telling you that's mine. But if it can be ours, it's going to be amazing. I really do believe that. So we're going to come to the table and remember what it is that Jesus did through our lives, or did through his life and does in our lives. And so let's pray. God, I'm thankful that you move us. And even when it's not what I want, help me to be thankful. God, help me to see all that I accomplish through the lens that it needs to be, that it's all temporary. And God, may you give us, people in this room, the members of Mosaic, a vision for what you want to accomplish in this family of believers here. God, would you share that with us so that as we move forward, we can have one heart, one mind towards that one thing, and we could see that accomplished. God, that's what my prayer is. And so as we come to this table this morning, would you even melt away the bitterness in our hearts that are against our enemies who don't think like us? Would you begin to let us to see our brothers and sisters as you see them, as children of God, who are all loved and cared for? God, we love you. We thank you for your presence in this building. And as we worship you, God, would you continue to convict and move our hearts? In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.